Good morning. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John 9. In our study of Scripture, as well as in our study of life, the art of asking questions is an invaluable tool to us. It's impossible to meditate on the words of God, and I think also impossible to contemplate the deep truths of life without asking a lot of questions. We ask ourselves these things all the time. Well, you know, what's happening here? When did this take place? What were the circumstances that led to this event? Who was involved and who was affected? How did this start? Dozens and dozens of questions that we ask, sometimes very consciously, sometimes subconsciously. We don't even know we're asking these questions, but that's how we learn. That's how insights come into the Word of God. That's how we also grow in our understanding of the things of life. Helps us to know God better, helps us to become more wise. And included in that list of questions is one question that we just can't help but asking. It's probably the granddaddy question of them all. And you probably know what question that is. That's the why question. Always want to know why. Why did this happen? It's one thing to know what happens. It's an entirely different thing to understand why it happens. But of course, not a bad question to ask why. It's a great question. Why did God create the world? Why did God send Adam and Eve out of the garden? Why did He flood the earth? Why did He create Pharaoh and then harden his heart? Why did He send John the Baptist, the head of Christ? Why did He send His only begotten Son to the cross to die? Why must I believe in Jesus? Well, asking those why questions can lead us to discover the most important truths known to man. Answering those questions can lead to life. So we ought to ask those questions. At the same time, we need to know that God doesn't always answer the why question. He's in no way obligated to do so in every circumstance. This is especially true when it comes to suffering as we experience it in this present life. Because we are sinners and we're living in a fallen world, our pain is often confusing to us, and it leaves us wondering, it leaves us wandering, it leaves us worrying about the thing that is facing us. We wonder, why me, Lord? And how many times have you asked that question? Why me? We wander here and there and everywhere, sampling the solutions of the world. We worry about the implications of the trouble in our life and our own inability, our own lack of power to control our life and the direction that sometimes it seems to be moving. Well, in the passage that we're going to begin studying today, we're going to think about pain. We're going to think about suffering that we experience in this life. What we're going to see is that Jesus Christ, as He says here, is the light that shines into the dark and painful places of our lives. Not all suffering is the same. He has unique and particular purposes for the trouble that visits your life. But in the midst of those troubles, He is able to bring you strength and endurance and hope. Truth is, we may not always know the specifics of the why question, but we certainly can learn some important things about the place of pain in our lives. Let's read about a man who was born blind. That's the story that dominates chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. We're going to read this morning, verses 1 through 12. Let's listen carefully now to God's Word. As He, that is Jesus, passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and I washed and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We acknowledge again that it's inspired by you. It's true. It reveals to us who you are and who we are and what we need. We pray, Lord, that as we study it today, that you'd help us to understand things that we've not understood before. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to cling to Jesus Christ in the midst of whatever you would bring to us in our daily living, so that we might live for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take the next couple of weeks to look at these 12 verses, and we'll be a few weeks in the chapter, I'm sure, before we make our way through it. Next time, so it won't be next week, Jerry O'Neill's going to be here, but 2 weeks from today, we're going to focus more particularly on the healing that takes place in this passage. And when we do that, we're going to discover that rather than this being a template by which we are to conclude that God wants to heal every physical problem that you ever have, we're going to discover how the healing of this man rather gives us an example, a visible, a tangible example of His work of grace upon the souls of sinners who are by nature blinded. But before we get to that, we need to address what C.S. Lewis called the problem of pain. If God is all good, if God is all powerful, in other words, if he wants my happiness, if we would think of goodness in that sense, if he wants my goodness, and if he has the ability to bring it to pass, then the question we might ask is, why then should I have to suffer? Another way of saying it is, how can we make any sense out of suffering if we know the character and the nature of God? This is really what the disciples were driving at or addressing as they asked Jesus the question when they saw this man born blind. "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind?" There was obviously an assumption that they were making as they asked the question. The assumption was that whenever there is pain, somebody must have done something wrong. Somebody did something that triggered God's response by striking them with suffering. I watch a lot of basketball during basketball season. It's interesting to watch the style of coaches. But you have some coaches that they're like a hawk on the sideline. And the minute a player makes a mistake, they make a bad pass or they take an ill-advised shot, immediately they yell at them and they take them out of the game and they put them on the bench as a way of punishing them. It's always a very strong, with some coaches, cause and effect between the behavior and whether or not they're going to play or not. A lot of people view God exactly like that. That God is watching us with eagle eyes. And the moment we make any kind of mistake, He slaps us. He puts us on the bench. He comes after us. He yanks us. It's easy to make assumptions, to ascribe to God things that may or may not be true about Him as we observe the suffering around us. This week, I think we prayed last Lord's Day, if I remember, for a soldier from Lafayette who died in Iraq. And his funeral was this week. You probably followed that maybe in the paper a little bit. But there were a group of picketers that came from a church in Topeka, Kansas. And this group has become rather well known as they've traveled around America, making some rather amazing assertions about God. They carried signs at the funeral right outside of the church here in Lafayette. Signs that said things like, "God blew up the troops," Don't pray for the USA. Thank God for IEDs. Those are the bombs that have taken the lives of so many of our soldiers. You're going to hell. Your pastor is a whore and worse. Here's an example of some who think they know the answers to the why question. One of the great questions, of course, that we do face in the world around us is why. Why did this happen? Why do we have disasters that strike our nation? Why the hurricanes? Why the floods? Why the terrorist attack? Why the fires? And while there are biblical answers that we can begin to understand as we study the Scriptures, they're complex and they're multifaceted and they're different depending on the circumstances. Sometimes we may know general answers to these questions, but the specifics are not revealed to us. To reduce everything to the cause of homosexuality, for instance, as this particular group seems to do, is neither biblical nor wise. In truth, apart from direct revelation from God on the subject, there's always going to be a lack of complete ability to answer the why question. John Calvin wrote that when the causes of afflictions are concealed, we ought to restrain curiosity, that we neither dishonor God nor be malicious toward our brethren. It's interesting as Calvin unfolds this particular passage, he actually has some very helpful words of warning when it comes to the issues of suffering in the world. He points out there are three errors that we're very prone to and that we gravitate toward. The first is that we have a tendency to censure others more quickly and more harshly than we censure ourselves. Yeah, I thought about that. Well, that is true. It's a lot easier to be critical of other people. It's a lot easier to look upon the circumstances of someone else's lives and make harsh decisions about what God may or may not be saying. In fact, we have a tendency to talk about the judgment of God. We talk about other people, but when it's our own lives, we talk about the trials of life. Kind of a subtle difference. But in our own mind, we tend to be sometimes easier on ourselves. Now, on the other hand, the second thing, error that Calvin says we have to watch out for is that we are prone to excesses. That is, we're sometimes excessively severe in our assessments of God's judgments upon ourselves. And we can, as Calvin warns, come to the point where we despair, where we think God hates us, where we think that God has turned from us, and we despair of the possibility of salvation. We forget His mercy and His grace. Or conversely, we're excessively easy upon ourselves, sometimes viewing great problems that we have with sin as though they really don't matter to God, that God doesn't care and that they're not that big a deal. The third error we're prone to is to see the condemnation and judgment of God in every trial, in every cross, in every tribulation. Surely a simple study of the book of Job would teach us that this is not the case. Yet how often do we view God as an angry person watching and waiting for us to slip up so that He has an excuse to zap us with some kind of disaster? The truth of the matter is God often does nothing when we sin. And many other times, our trouble is a general reminder of the fallen state of all of creation. So, what we want to do is think about what do we know about trial and pain? What does the Bible teach us about this vast subject? This is the very heart, we said, of the question asked by the disciples. So let's consider several truths in the Scriptures. We can begin with one that's the fundamental cause of pain. And we want to affirm that sin is always the ultimate cause of suffering and pain. Sin is always the ultimate cause of suffering and pain. If there was no sin in the world, there would be no suffering. There would be no heartache. There would be no pain. The sin of Adam and Eve brought the curse of God upon creation. Paul talks about it as the creation, all of creation, groaning and waiting for the day of redemption. Why do you groan? Well, you groan when you're burdened. You groan when you're aching. You groan when you're hurting. And all of creation is under the curse, and it's groaning looking forward to being set free. So we want to be clear that when pain and suffering occur, it's not because God is uncaring, it's not because He's unloving, it's not because He's impotent and unable to do anything about it. Tragedy and trouble remind all of mankind that we are by nature in rebellion against God, and we're deserving of wrath. We're deserving of judgment. That's why whenever tragedy strikes, a proper response is always humility. It's always confession. It's always to cast our eyes upon Jesus Christ. It's always to understand that everything that happens is within the control of God. Everything that happens comes as part of His plan. So we must look to Him with faith. This is why it's wrong to assume that God always wants to remove pain. There's an element of the Christian community that wants to assert that God that would never want a Christian to suffer, that God would never want you to have any pain. Certainly He's able to remove pain. And certainly we want to assert that God is good and that He has the best interest of you in mind. But the curse of the fall remains upon creation until Christ comes again. And He is in no way promised any special protection to you from disease and from trouble. Second thing that we want to assert in this study is that God can and does send judgments upon the reprobate. God can and does send real judgments upon those who hate Christ, those who are opposed to the gospel, those that do not belong to Him. It's the power of God that raises up one and puts down another. The Bible's filled with examples of God dealing with those who hate Him. So we read about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that was no coincidence. That was God's judgment. We know what He did to Pharaoh and to Goliath and to Jezebel, and how Herod was eaten from the inside out because of his making himself out to be God. But remember this, God often seemingly ignores the sins of the godless. And it's not because He's unjust. He simply is waiting to bring a greater judgment to bear later. Justice will always come because God is just. So we have to ask a question. When trouble does come, is it because of a particular sin, or to give a general warning that men should repent? What about the sinking of an ocean liner in the Red Sea this week, where over 1,000 people perished? Was the sinking of that ocean liner a judgment of God against the Saudis, against the Egyptians, for a particular sin? If so, then what sin? Was it the sin of unbelief? Sin of materialism? Was it because they persecute Christians on a regular basis? Was it because they abuse women? Was it because of idolatry? Or was it a general judgment of God designed to call them to turn away from their sins, to open their eyes to Jesus Christ? The latter is easy to affirm, of course, ascribing a particular cause would be difficult apart from special revelation from God. God does not always tell us His mind and reveal to us the particulars of His judgments, but we affirm that He does judge and that He is in control and that He does raise up one and put down another. It would be foolish for us to think that somehow God is unconnected with the judgments and the disasters of the world. Third thing that we want to affirm is that God uses pain to discipline His beloved children. God uses pain to discipline us, those who belong to Christ. Hebrews 12 teaches it as clearly as anyone. God disciplines those whom He loves. When you spank your children, you are inflicting pain upon them. And you're doing it not because you don't love them, but because you do love them. You're doing it because you want to correct them. When we sin, God promises to correct us. the discipline of God involves pain. And whether that discipline comes in the form of the afflictions of the soul, as the Holy Spirit presses down upon us and brings great conviction. I just read Psalm 38 if you want a review of the kind of physical pain that you can feel because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Or whether it's through the rebuke and the humility that comes from a Christian brother. Or whether it's a broken relationship with a friend because of sin that you've entered into. Or the wounding of the trust you have earned from your spouse because of some unfaithfulness on your part. Or great financial trouble. Or issues with your health. God can and does bring pain to wake us up from spiritual slumber. It's always appropriate to search your heart and your life to see if the trouble that you're experiencing is sent by God because of your sin. If so, the answer is simple, but it's not very easy. We have to confess it. We have to admit our sin. We have to quit living in our sin. We have to turn from it. We have to come to Christ. We have to seek to be renewed in our zeal, in our earnestness, in our relationship with Him. We have to resolve by His grace to walk in His ways, to walk in the newness of life, just as your design in disciplining your children is to turn them from their wicked ways and to turn them on the paths of righteousness. So is the discipline of God, designed to do the exact same thing for you. Fourth reason is that God uses pain and suffering to sanctify His children. It's another reason we experience it. It's to sanctify His children. James Boyce makes a helpful distinction between the corrective work of God and the constructive work of God. I think it'll help us if we think in those terms. Talk about the discipline we were just talking about. That's corrective in nature. We're going astray. We're living in a way that's not right. And God does something painful to shake us up because He loves us and He wants to bring us back. But that's not always the case. Sometimes God's desire is simply to strengthen us. And it's a constructive work. And pain can have that effect upon us as well. When you think about making your kids study hard at night, painful for them. They hate to study, most kids. Some like it, but most of them, it's a tough discipline. But you have them do it. Why? Not because they're in trouble, not because they're disobeyed, but because you know through that pain, you know through that struggle over their homework that they're going to grow and that they're going to be stretched, that they're going to learn. Sometimes God sends trouble to try our obedience so that we will deepen in our trust, that we'll deepen in our patience. When you give your children work to do around the home, work that taxes them, that stretches them, that they find hard, that makes them sweat, you may do it because you're correcting some behavior. It may be a discipline tool, but more often than not, it's simply to train them to work. It's to train them and to develop them. Like the repeated rubbing of a penny, the friction causes the penny eventually to begin to shine. God knows that suffering can cause the image of Christ to shine through us. The testing of our faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why would God not remove the affliction of Paul when he prayed to him three times, begging God to take the suffering and the pain away? Well, God answered his why question when he said, "Why, Lord?" He may not answer yours, but he answered it for Paul. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness." So Paul concluded, "Then most gladly I will boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." A fifth reason is that God uses pain and suffering to glorify His name. When the disciples asked Jesus about the cause of this man's blindness, they really weren't as far off as you might think. They were certainly being presumptuous. But to wonder about the possibility of the sin of the parents was not an outrageous assumption. Scriptures teach us that the sin of the parents would be passed on to the children, to the third and the fourth generation. So certainly it was possible that this was a judgment because of the sin of the parents. But Jesus, knowing all things, told them this was not the case. It's not why this man was born blind. He gave them the reason. So this man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus knew exactly what he intended to do. Sometimes God sends things simply so that he can display his grace and glory. You know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. You know that there's a woman who was paralyzed as a young teenager in a diving accident. But through her great affliction, God has displayed his wonderful works in her life. We have illustrations of that same kind of thing in our own church, in our own church families. I believe we hear the works of God every week as Bobby sings loudly the Psalms. Why, Lord? Well, the works of God displayed in ways that only we as the people of God can understand and comprehend. Yeah, we see it. We witness it. We know it to be true. Sometimes the thought, I could never do that, might very well be the call of God to allow him to show the world his power in your life. Sixth and a final reason we'll consider this morning, that God sends these things or brings these things because he uses suffering and pain as the means to prepare us for heaven. Truth is, we're all going to suffer and die unless we happen to be here when Jesus returns visibly. All of us will suffer. We will all die. But suffering and death are simply the gateway to everlasting, eternal, abundant life in heaven. When we suffer as children of God, we begin to come to long for heaven. It has a way of turning our minds away from the temporal, away from the worldly things. Suffering begins to focus us and focus our attention on things that are eternal in nature. So these are at least some of the reasons that suffering exists and some of the ways that God uses suffering. Reminds us all of sin every time we see it. We know where there's no sin, there'd be no suffering. It warns the reprobate, those apart from Christ, that they ought to repent and come to Christ because these are judgments that foreshadow a great day of judgment and the reality of hell itself. They discipline sinning children of God to bring them back. They sanctify us and they cause us to grow more like Christ. They bring glory to God. They give opportunities for God to display His power and His sustaining strength in our lives, and they prepare us for heaven. Sometimes it's very evident to us why we're suffering. There are things in your life right now that you may be able to say, I know that this is a result of my own sin. I know that I'm suffering the consequences, the judgments and the disciplines of God because of my rebellion. You know it to be true, and if you've not repented yet of that sin, today is the day, of course, to repent of that very thing. Sometimes we can't tell for sure. Sometimes there is more than one reason for pain and suffering. Sometimes the same thing can be used by God for one purpose in one person's life and for another purpose in someone else's life. But through it all, we do know this and we affirm that Jesus Christ reigns. There's nothing that happens that is outside of His will. And so your call is to lift up your eyes and to look to Him in faith. It's to put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you're suffering today, I want to encourage you, don't be afraid to ask the why question. You can learn great things from that. God may not reveal to you everything that you would like to know. He's not obligated to do so. But you search the Scriptures and you see what God says about pain. If you're suffering and you don't know Jesus Christ, then there's nothing more important for you than to realize that these sufferings are simply a foretaste of a much greater suffering that's to come. The greatest need, and indeed I could argue the only need that you really have in your life, is to turn from your sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no other hope. Everything else you do will simply be living for the now, for the temporary, for things that might satisfy you today, but they'll be gone tomorrow. And your life is in great danger and peril. So repent and come to Jesus Christ. He will give you life. There's a great promise that we were singing there in Psalm 71. As he was promising to be a refuge and a strength. He was opening himself up. He said, you come to me and I'll be your rock. I'll be your hiding place. I will meet your needs. This is the promise of the gospel. And if you don't know Christ, I want you to know that this is what he invites you to. He will satisfy you. You don't need the things of the world to find real life. If you do know Christ and you're suffering, then understand that the call of the gospel is upon you, that you're to live for him. There's sin that you need to repent of. Then you do it today. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't think that you'll have more opportunities. No one knows what tomorrow will bring. But you do know that the discipline of the Lord comes to you because he loves you. And you do know that the trials of life come to you because he wants you to shine brightly for his glory. So you walk in his ways. You submit yourself to the will of God. You abide in Christ. And when we live in that kind of way, what happens is the glory of Christ is magnified in and through your life. You become a testimony to the world around you that God is real, that the gospel message is true, that Jesus, in fact, does save and he forgives and he takes away guilt and he gives new life and new hope. So live for Christ. Whatever your state might be today, and I'm sure we have all kinds of things represented here this morning, some of you suffering greatly, some of you filled with great moments of joy and happiness right now. But life changes. No guarantees. There's no promises that you won't suffer. In fact, the promises are that you will. That you'll make up the sufferings of Christ in very interesting ways. So you fix your eyes upon Christ. And let's determine all of us to live for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that on that particular day that Jesus and his disciples stumbled upon this man who was born blind. I want to thank you for the questions that the disciples asked. I thank you, Lord, for the answers that you give. Lord, our minds thirst for knowledge. We do want to know truth. We want to process things that are happening around us, and we find sometimes it's very difficult for us to make sense of all of the different things that are happening in the world and happening in our own nation and in our own families and, in fact, in our own lives. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we are confused and sometimes we can't see clearly. Lord, there's a way in which you tell us that that's okay, if we will trust you and walk with you, that you've got reasons and purposes, some of which you have made clear to us. Lord, I pray you'd help us to trust you. Pray you'd help us to keep learning, to keep growing, to keep thinking, to keep studying your word, and that we would keep submitting ourselves to you. Lord, I pray for any that don't know you, that you'd open their eyes and help them to see that only in you will they ever really be satisfied. I pray for all of us that you'd give us this deep longing to live for you and to please you, that the works of you might be displayed in us. That would be our great desire and our prayer today. Lord, it's not wrong to pray for deliverance from troubles. You've given us many examples. And often, Lord, you do bring wonderful relief and peace. And we thank you when you do that. Sometimes you call us to persevere, to keep suffering, and to keep going. And we pray, Lord, if you're putting us in that situation, you give us the strength to endure and to not lose heart. Lord, you're a great God. And you're worthy of all of our devotion, of all of our commitment, of all of our hearts. So we give them to you today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 103, selection A. middle of the first stanza, it tells us that He's the one who forgives all of our transgressions. He's the one who heals all of our diseases. He redeems us from destruction. He deals kindly with us. Who with love and mercy crowns thee. He satisfies our mouth with good. So these are some of the promises that come with the gospel. And we see them here and we hold them out as our hope and our trust in Christ. Let's sing these four stanzas, and following the benediction, 89I will be our doxology. Please stand. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.